Epistle of 1 Peter, chapter 5. 1 Peter, chapter 5. As you are turning there, I kind of want to give my basis for the sermon this morning. Today is what we would call, in church language, my candidating sermon. And now, I've got to have lots of candidating sermons with you, and you've seen my heart, and you've seen pretty much week in and week out what you're going to get with me. And many would see this opportunity or take this opportunity to preach their home run sermon, right? Now, that's hard for me because all of my sermons are babies to me, and every one of them are home runs because what I preach to you each Sunday is what God has overwhelmingly driven in my heart from the Monday of that week to the Sunday I preach it. And what I preach to you is an overflow of what God has been opening to my heart. And so every one of them are home runs to me, because if they're not convicting you, trust me, they're coming from conviction for me. But there's a reason today why I don't feel the need to preach to you a quote-unquote home run sermon, or a sermon to woo you or to knock you off your feet, but to preach to you on what is the essence of pastoral leadership. The reason why I'm doing that is because for really two reasons. If I am to be your pastor, you need to know what God calls me to be. And you need to know that for two reasons. You need to know that first and foremost to hold me accountable to the position that I've been called to. And secondly, you need to know how to pray for me or any pastor that you should call. And that is my heart for you, is to see what God is calling His under-shepherds to be. It's not to woo you. It's not to make you leave here going, wow, what an elegant, you know, rhetorical speaker. It's to say, I now know what God calls of His under-shepherds and what He expects of His under-shepherds. And the reason why I title this message, The Essence of Pastoral Leadership, is because I believe essence means what he must be and what he must do. And those two simple things. And so I believe that Peter outlines that for us in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. This is our text. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly of God, as God would have you. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Let us pray. Oh, Father God, I ask that you open our heart and our eyes to the call that you've placed upon your under-shepherds. God, I ask that you would convict me this morning, as you have all week in preparing this. I ask that you open the hearts of anybody in here, especially these young men who you may be calling to be under shepherds one day, that you would open their heart to see what comes with this call, what this pastor, this overseer, this elder must be and what he must do. God, your word is perfect. Let it fall upon our hearts. Let us be nurtured and edified and equipped by it. God, just bring your Holy Spirit into this place this morning. Fill this room. Open our hearts to the truth that you would have us to know. God, I thank you for this overwhelming privilege to have to step in this holy ground of the pulpit. God, let your word go forth with power and fill your promise that it will not return void. God, I thank you, and I praise you, and I say all of these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. There is an exponential amount of material today that is available with the sole purpose of advising pastors how to better run their ministries. From books to tapes to entire YouTube channels and seminars and journals, there is no shortage of information on how to make one a better pastor. And it would not be difficult for a pastor to become overwhelmed with just the sheer amount of material that exists on this subject. And unfortunately, a lot of the material is not good. Often it is man-centered and contradictory rather than biblical and God-centered. And with this mountain of information out there on what a pastor should be and what he must do, the question becomes, can the identity, can the essence of pastoral leadership be distilled or boiled down into a simple principle or summary? And I believe that yes, it can, because I believe the Apostle Peter has already done so. Peter had no formal education. He did not go to seminary. Some might think he did. He didn't go to Bible college. No. He had read no books on how to become a better shepherd or pastor. He critiqued no journal articles from pastoral magazines. He read no cool, new, updated, relevant blogs on pastoral leadership. No, Peter, the wisdom that he had gained from walking with the Lord. He had gained his knowledge from his seminary of suffering. He had gained his knowledge from his long years of experience as an apostle. And through that wisdom and through that experience, he was able to distill the essence of pastoral leadership into what I believe are two simple admonitions. A pastor must be humble, and he must do the work of shepherding the flock. Now, before expounding on those two focuses of the essence of pastoral leadership, it's vastly important for you to understand what is the context of the churches, the leaders, that these leaders, these elders are overseeing that Peter's writing to. What is the context of these churches? And these were not churches that had everything going great for them. These were not churches that were growing prosperous by the day. These were not mega churches that had hundreds and thousands of resources and had everything going for them. And these elders didn't have book deals and all of these other things. These were not churches with fancy buildings and nice amenities. No, these were churches who were underneath the sword of persecution and were deeply suffering. Peter is writing to elders who are leading churches that are being persecuted every day. This whole book, this whole epistle is about how to be a Christian in a hostile world. And so we see this, chapter 3, verse 14. He talks about those who suffer for the sake of righteousness. Chapter 2, verse 21, he says, "You have been called to suffer since Christ also suffered for you. It was a time of persecution, a time of suffering, and it was difficult." Chapter 4, verse 1, "Christ suffered. Arm yourselves with the same purpose." In other words, you're going to face the same issues and sufferings as our Lord did. You have been appointed to suffering. Verse 14, "You're going to be reviled for the name of Christ." Verse 15, "You are suffering not as a murderer, thief, or evildoer, troublesome meddler." But verse 16, "You are suffering as a Christian." And verse 19, this is how he brings the contrast. He says, "Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." These churches were right in the forge of persecution. And the reason why I think that is so important for the essence of the ministry of pastoral leadership that Peter gives, the reason why I think that is so important to understanding how important these admonitions are, is because it is one thing to be a leader when all is well and everything is going right. It is another thing to lead when things are not going well and your people are suffering. It's easy to captain a ship when the sky is clear and the water is smooth. And it's another thing when the sky is dark and the waves of the tempest are crashing over you. Perhaps this is why I have such a fascination with the early church. And if you've been around me for more than an hour, you know I'm a history nerd. And I love the early church. Why? Because brothers and sisters, our brothers and sisters, were being led to the slaughter by the thousands. And yet the church was unstoppable. Why? Well, first and foremost, because of the perfect work of the chief shepherd, Jesus Christ. But also because of the faithful work of those under-shepherds, which God had called to be leaders over that flock. One of these under-shepherds was a man named Ignatius. He was born in 35 AD and he died in 107 AD. He was a contemporary of the apostles themselves. He probably was taught by the apostle Paul. And we get so much of our understanding of the early church because of the writings of Ignatius. So much of what we believe today. And he was the overseer, he was the elder of the church of Antioch. And he had been captured and he was sent to Rome where he was going to be martyred for the faith. And on his way to Rome, he wrote 7 letters to the elders of the church in Asia Minor, elders like Polycarp. And in his last letter, he wrote these words. Listen to this. He says, "Now I begin to be a disciple. Let fire and cross, flocks of beasts, broken bones, dismemberment, let it all come upon me so long as I get to attain Jesus Christ." That's the heart of a true under-shepherd of God. Let it come upon me. Let me suffer more than anything in this world, because to die is gain, not loss, because of Christ. He's worth more than everything. That's the heart of a true under-shepherd. The character of a true leader will always be revealed when challenges, suffering, and persecution arise. And Peter tells the elders of these churches, in the midst of the suffering of your flocks, in the midst of the pain that they are going through, you must be humble and you must do the work of shepherding them. So let's look at these two things in detail. A pastor must be humble. The world that we live in neither values nor longs for humility. In almost every area of life and expertise, business, politics, academia, or sports, people work hard, very hard, to achieve prominence, popularity, and fame. And sadly, much of that has spilled over into the church. Many pastors and church leaders now strive for a celebrity status, often creating followings, and I think they can be rightly called personality cults. And this is not the mindset that a pastor of God should have. The pastor's duty is to long, not for the approval of man, but the approval of his Lord, the praise of his God more than the adulation of his crowd. And humility is therefore a benchmark of the under-shepherd. Peter modeled the humility that he enjoined for pastors. Although he was the senior and the eldest leader of the 12 apostles, here he humbly describes himself as your fellow elder. Your fellow elder. One of you. He could have claimed himself, he could have called himself everything. He said, your apostle is speaking to you, but that's not how he preaches to them. He admonishes them humbly as your fellow elder. He refused to lord his exalted position over the other elders, and in doing so, becomes an example for the under-shepherds of God to follow. In verse 5 of this same chapter, Peter exhorts, "All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble." Charles Spurgeon, the great London Baptist preacher, wrote to a group of pastors. This is what he said. He said, if we magnify ourselves, we shall become contemptible, and we shall neither magnify our office nor the Lord. We are servants of Christ, not lords over His heritage. Take heed that you be not exalted above measure, lest you come to nothing. Oh, that is powerful words. The New Testament is filled with examples of pastoral humility. John the Baptist, the great prophet, the final Old Testament prophet that reigned in our Lord Jesus Christ, emphasized this kind of humility in his words from John 3 when he said, He, that is Christ, must increase, but I must decrease. And for John the Baptist, that meant his death. He must increase. I must decrease. Paul was another example of such humility. He often referred to himself in the opening of his letters to the churches as a servant of Christ. And the Greek word that he used for a servant is huperetes. And that word refers to the under-rower, which is, these are those who would row in the lowest tier of a ship in a war galley. These rowers were unknown. They were unheralded and they were unhonored. Paul's heart and the heart of every pastor of God should be, when it is all said and done, let it simply be said of me that I pulled my oar. That is the heart of the servant of God. Now I want to briefly outline four aspects that I believe describe a humble pastor. First, a humble pastor will be confident in God's power. In 1 Thessalonians 2, Paul reminded the church of Thessalonica that after we had already been suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. Paul's humble confidence in God's power translated into boldness and courage in his ministry. He was confident that God was more powerful than any opposition that he could ever face. And that gave his ministry strength and tenacity. It enabled him to speak out no matter what the consequences were going to be. When you trust God's power, you do not fear what men can do to you. When you trust God's power, you can preach to people His Word, knowing that it has the power to change hearts. I don't have to be fanciful in my speech, because this has the power to do it. That's why he can say, that's why Paul can say in Philippians 1, that I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it unto completion. He who began a good work in you, not me who preached it to you. He will sustain you, not me. And when you trust in that, it humbles you unbelievably. Because it ain't about you. It's not about me. It's all about Him and what He can do. In the ministry, the pressure to compromise, to mitigate the message, and to avoid offending sinners always exists. However, the preacher's job is to expose sin, confront the lost with the hopelessness of their condition, and then offer the perfect cure for their condition in the saving gospel of Jesus Christ. And you can never offer the good news if you undercut the bad news. Without the bad news, it's just irrelevant news. You tell people that God loves them and they'll look back and say, I know He does, so do I. You can't undercut the full message of the gospel. It's hopeless without Christ. But there's a way. Doing this, undercutting the message, will always lead to confrontation and opposition. And the courage to stand firm against the opposition of this world derives from a humble dependence on God's power. Secondly, a pastor will be committed to God's truth. Far too many today have ignored Paul's clear exhortation to Timothy. Preach the word. Preach the word, Timothy. Far too many pulpits today are overflowing with political rhetoric, social commentary, and pop psychology. The pulpit is not a place for the pastor to express his opinion or browbeat those who oppose him. Such a prideful exaltation of self is the antithesis of humility. A man committed to God's truth is a man dedicated to handling accurately, to rightly dividing the word of truth. And his greatest fear, the pastor's greatest fear, is that he might inaccurately present the word to the flock and mislead them. Repeatedly in the Bible, the minister is exhorted to handle the word of God accurately. Pastors are called to be the guardians of truth, responsible for keeping it pure and handing it on to the next generation. The measure of a pastor, then, is not how clever or interesting or passionate he is. The measure of a pastor is how well he guards the truth. And he must be committed to such truth. And he must not only proclaim it, but even more importantly, he must guard it by living it. The preacher who wants his words taken to heart by his congregation must first take them to heart himself. They, more than anyone, must be a doer of the word. Thirdly, a humble pastor is commissioned by God's will. No one should hold the office of pastor who has not received a call to that ministry from God. Those who pridefully exalt themselves to that position will not have God's blessing. God will say to them, as he said to the false prophets of Jeremiah's day, "I did not send these prophets, but they ran. I did not speak to them, but they prophesied." As Charles Spurgeon so rightly noted to his students, if you can do anything else but be a pastor, do it. And this is a calling that you did not simply take up. This is a calling that overwhelms your heart. No matter how big it looks, no matter how tough it's going to be, the pastor knows, I must do this because God is calling me to it. The heart of the pastor can be seen in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, where he wrote, "If I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I am under compulsion. For woe is me if I do not preach the gospel." Woe to me. I can't help but preach this word. Do anything else if you can. This is hard, but he's called me. Pastor must be commissioned by God's will. The knowledge that the pastor did not earn the right to preach through his own efforts and abilities should humble him. God calls and commissions pastors to the ministry. He entrusts them to proclaim His word and to lead His flock. And for a pastor to forget that this is God's flock and not his own is the first step to disqualification of ministry. Fourthly, a humble pastor is consumed with God's glory. This is the most important step for one to remain humble. It is impossible to seek self-glory and God's glory at the same time. It is the gospel that is glorious, not the ministers of it. Can you imagine if every rank and file believer was sold out to the glory of God? How much different a state the church would be in today? How much different the world would look? If the church would be sold out for God's glory instead of fear of losing their own. Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, "Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others." Why? Because true ministers of the word are not preoccupied with the opinions of men. They're preoccupied with the glory of God. Every facet of a minister's life is to be consumed with the glory of God. Every pastor's face on Sunday should shine like Stephen's because he has seen God's glory in His Word. And he opens this up Sunday in and Sunday out to reveal to you God's glory. To let it fall on your famished heart as it has fallen on his all week long in preparation. This is what a pastor must be. A humble pastor who is confident in God's power, committed to God's truth, commissioned by God's will, and consumed with God's glory. That is what a pastor must be. Now Peter reveals what a pastor must do. A pastor must do the work of a shepherd. Of all the titles the Bible uses to describe spiritual leader, by far the most fitting is that of a shepherd. The Greek word to pastor actually means to shepherd, where that comes from. As shepherds, pastors are to exercise oversight over the flock given to them by God. Jesus is gathering His sheep throughout the world, and He has appointed pastors to be the under-shepherds over that flock. And Peter says that those shepherds are to serve willingly as they are led by God, not for shameful gain. The sheep love their shepherd, and they will follow him often till the end. And many men have been drawn by the loyalty of the sheep and have used that loyalty as a means for their own gain. This shameful gain means taking the ministry as a means to get rich. It means being motivated by money in the ministry. It means thinking constantly about vacations and days off and retirement benefits instead of thinking about the value of the human soul and the preciousness of truth and the power of the Holy Spirit and the coming glory of the chief shepherd. Peter continues that the shepherd must not be domineering over his flock. This domineering implies that the shepherd is driven by the love of power. He gets a high ego from flaunting his authority and prestige and dominance. He likes the best seats in the synagogue, as Jesus says. He likes to be addressed with titles. He craves the praise and the dependence of men. He may be a boisterous, domineering sort. He may be prideful in the way that he can beautifully and rhetorically preach a wonderful homily or a message or a sermon. Or he may manipulate with the feigned pain of woe is me. Woe is me. And a shepherd must not be this. Rather, he must be an example to his flock by doing the work of the shepherd the way God has defined that work to be done. And there are four duties that I believe that are chief to what a shepherd must do. And the first duty, and I believe the preeminent duty of the shepherd, is that he must feed the sheep. He must feed the sheep. A shepherd who fails to feed his flock will not have much of a flock to look over for long. His sheep will either wander off to other fields to find sustenance, or they will die of starvation. Above all other tasks, God requires His shepherds to do the work of feeding His sheep with the precious milk and meat of God's Word. Sheep cannot feed themselves or water themselves. They must be guided to water and to the pasture. And when the minister goes into the pulpit, he is the shepherd in the act of feeding the sheep. He is guiding them to the pasture of truth. One of the most dangerous traps of a pastor is when they begin to see their sermons as fanciful rhetoric meant to entertain spectators rather than a precious meal meant to be devoured by the flock. Jesus forcefully drove this point home to Peter. In John 21, when Jesus was restoring Peter, he asked Peter, "Do you love me, Peter? Do you love me?" Peter said, "Yes, I love you, Lord." And Jesus said, "What? Feed my sheep. Feed my sheep." The shepherd's goal is not to please the sheep, but to feed them. Not to tickle their ears, but to nourish their souls. And as he preaches through the whole word and the whole of God's word, he must rightly divide the word in such a way that the sweet nectar of its milk falls on the lips of the new sheep, while at the same time he serves up hearty platters of its meat in order that his flock, regardless of their stage in the Christian walk, can continue to mature in their Christ-likeness. The shepherd may be the greatest encourager. He may be the greatest counselor. He may be the greatest administrator. But if he cannot feed his sheep, they will starve. And they will wither. And may the word of God to Hosea constantly ring in the shepherd's heart. My people are destroyed. Not because of a lack of relevance. Not because of a lack of passion. Not because of a lack of programs. But because of a lack of knowledge. My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. Those who fail to feed their sheep are unfit to be shepherds. Secondly, he must protect the sheep. The New Testament constantly warns the flock of Christ that there are savage wolves that seek to ravage the sheep. And the pastor as shepherd must stand as the first line of defense against the attacks on his flock that arise both externally and internally. The first way the shepherd must protect his flock is through prayer. There is no greater means of protection that a pastor can provide for his people than to cover them in his prayer. The Bible teaches that the fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Pastors must be Daniels and refuse to go one day without spending time with the Lord in deep and fervent prayer, not only for their own lives, but the lives of the sheep they shepherd. Oftentimes we see that story of Daniel and we think he's just some great anarchist, like he's just there to stick it to the man. That has got nothing to do with that story. Daniel says, "I can't not pray. I'm not just doing it because I think you're wrong and telling me not to. I can't go a day without speaking with my Lord and pleading with Him. And through Christ, we've been given direct access to the throne. And no person more than the under-shepherds of God should spend their time on their knees in prayer." Leonard Ravenhill, the great Scottish evangelist, was once asked, "What is the defining factor? What is the defining detail of a pastor of God?" And he said, "Calloused knees from praying." Satan, I remember when Jesus told Peter, he said, "Satan desires to sift you like wheat, but I'm praying for you." Satan wishes to sift all of God's people. But you can know this. Not only is the chief shepherd, Jesus Christ, praying for you, but the true under-shepherd of God is also praying for you. And it is through this powerful intercessory prayer that the Lord's flock will overcome and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Secondly, the pastor protects his people by providing them the tools necessary for them to stand their ground in a hostile world. The pastor must seek to create battle-ready disciples, not lukewarm spectators. The pastor protects his flock this way by knowing the schemes of the enemy and making those schemes known to his flock. He does not fear addressing the tough questions in order to properly equip his people to contend for their faith that has been once and for all delivered, like Jude wrote. Contend for the faith. And lastly, he protects his flock by protecting himself. If the shepherd takes a fatal blow, his flock will be left to defend for themselves. The shepherd protects himself by calling out and training up other leaders to hold him accountable and to share the load of the work. He constantly puts himself in situations not to fall prey to the work of the enemy. And in doing so, he places both his flock and himself above reproach. Nothing will divide a flock faster than a moral blow against its shepherd. Nothing will. A pastor must protect his sheep. Thirdly, he must care for the sheep. A pastor must not only feed and protect his sheep, he must care for all of his sheep. All of them. Not just healthy sheep, but also the sick. Not just the strong, but also the weak. Not just the responsive, but also the unresponsive. Not just the faithful, but also the wayward. In order to properly care for all those in his care, the pastor must know. He must know all those that have been placed in his care. You cannot care for a sheep properly if you do not know what ails that sheep. A pastor must know his people. He must be able to weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. Paul taught his hearers not only, he taught them not only publicly, but from house to house. And in another place he tells us that he warned everyone and taught everyone in all wisdom. Why? That he might present everyone perfect in Christ Jesus. A flock is made up of individual sheep. As Jesus said, if a man has 100 sheep and one of them wanders away, what will he do? Won't he leave the 99 others and go out and search for the one that is lost? For the one? So often we just say, oh, well, that one left or this one left or they're hurting or struggling, but I got 99 more that are doing great. That's not the heart of a shepherd. He cares for all of his flock. A shepherd cares for his sheep in both the good times and the bad times. He is there when the sun is shining and when the storm is brewing. And he encourages them when they're discouraged. He provides them wisdom when they feel confused. He provides them strength when they feel weak. And he provides correction when they stray from the path. The pastor must care for his sheep. All of his sheep. Fourthly, a pastor must lead the sheep. Peter says that the shepherd must lead his flock by his example. Shepherds are accountable for how they lead. And it is important to note that this leading does not occur from a distance. The shepherd doesn't stand on the hill looking over and say, okay, well, they seem all right. No, this leadership takes place in the middle of the flock. It requires getting among the flock. True leadership is that of servant leadership. And Jesus taught that the greatest among you must be the servant. The pastor leads his sheep by serving his sheep. He sees no task as beneath himself. Whether it's teaching children or knocking on doors for evangelism or cleaning up the fellowship hall, the pastor is above no duty. He leads by example. And he will never challenge his congregation to task that he himself will not first take up. The pastor does not lead from behind, driving the flock with a prod. He leads from the front, saying, imitate me as I imitate Christ. He must be the example for his flock by being a doer of the word, not just a speaker of it. The greatest sermon that he ever preaches must be the life that he lives. The sheep will follow the shepherd when they know they have seen his heart for their chief shepherd. And they will follow him when they have seen his heart for them. The pastor must lead his sheep by loving God with all his heart and all his mind and all his strength, and then loving his sheep as himself. He must lead the sheep. Now why? Why does Peter say that these are the two things, this essence of pastoral leadership, that he must be humble, that he must do the work of the shepherd? Why is that so significant? Peter tells us in verse 4. And when the chief shepherd appears, when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Beloved, 2,000 years ago, the chief shepherd handed over his flock to the care of men that he discipled. And he left them with instructions for how he wanted his sheep to be shepherded over. And Peter tells us that simplified down, those instructions are be humble and do the work of a shepherd. However, many over time began to see those instructions as not very satisfying. They saw them as being too simplistic, or too sacrificing on their behalf. They began to think that they could create their own system of how they should lead his flock. They began to copy political structures and model the flock after that. They began to adopt the administrative structure of secular organizations. And instead of being seen as a shepherd and an elder, they preferred him being seen as a CEO. And many of them began to adopt what was trendy in pop culture because they saw those original instructions from the chief shepherd as being too out of date, just strictly irrelevant antiquity for their day. Each time men sought to change how the flock was led and cared for, they were pointing a finger at the chief shepherd and they were saying, your instructions are not enough. Beloved, the reason why this is so important is because when the Lord comes, and He is coming, every shepherd, every pastor will stand face to face with that chief shepherd and will either receive a crown of glory or a starch rebuke. I never knew you. And beloved, when I stand before the Lord, He will ask me, did you feed my sheep? Did you protect my sheep? Did you love my sheep? Did you lead my sheep? Did you follow my instructions? And beloved, may it never be said of me, may it never be said of me that I did not see His instructions as enough. Because listen, this is more than enough. It's more than enough. There's nothing that I have to bring to you that can ever supplant this. It's more than enough. And when I stand before Him and I fall before my face of my chief shepherd, I will say, thank you. Thank you for giving me more than enough. More than enough. A pastor must be humble, and he must do the work of a shepherd according to the Word of God. Now I'm going to let you apply that however you see fit to pray over that today. But because I'm the one on trial, I'm going to apply this to myself. And the reason, the way that I want to do that is if I should be called as your shepherd this day, these are my 10 resolutions to you as my flock, if that should be the case. Resolution number one, when giving the opportunity to preach or teach, I will always firmly ground all of my instruction in the inerrant and infallible Word of God, which is the sole and final rule of our faith. I have nothing to speak to you but this. Everything comes back to this. That is my first resolution. Secondly, I will put forth every measure necessary to maintain the sanctity of myself and the church in order that both always stand above reproach. I will not let this church be taken down because of a moral blow to its shepherd. Thirdly, I will never see myself as anything more than one who has been given the gracious opportunity to serve the bride of Christ, the church, by loving her, caring for her, and nurturing her with the milk and meat of God's Word. Listen, the under-shepherd is a sheep himself. He's a sheep that has just been called to a place of leadership. And I will never see myself as more than that with you. Fourthly, I will continually strive to maintain unity within the church by actively serving as the mediator over quarrels, standing against gossip, and maintaining God's Word as the absolute final standard on all matters. When it comes to the decisions that we make, the quarrels that we may have, or anything that gets brought forth, this will be the final standard on it all. Not my opinion, but His Word. Fifthly, I will continually strive after the mind of Christ, which is utter humility, in order to shield myself from arrogance and pride by properly surrounding myself with the wisdom of trusted, godly men. Your pastor needs to be pastored. And he will take every necessary reality to making sure that he surrounds himself with godly men, wise men, to protect and to pastor him in godly wisdom. Six, I will practice complete transparency with the leadership team as to maintain an atmosphere of both honesty and accountability. God has placed leaders in this church in the leadership team. And as the pastor, they will know what I am struggling with, where my heart is, what things are going through. There will never be an essence that is not revealed to them of the things that your pastor is going through, if that should be me. They will know and they will hold me accountable. Seven, I will strive to let the greatest sermon I ever preach be the life that I live. I can preach to you the greatest sermon in the world, but if I don't live it, it's nothing. It's a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal, right? Eight, I will never stop learning and acquiring both wisdom and knowledge in order to confront a constantly evolving culture in such a way as to not only better appeal to a lost world the cross of Jesus Christ, but also to protect the flock which I have been given watch over from false teachers and false worldviews. Beloved, the culture is changing rapidly, like it's never have before. And it is not my duty to sit back and say, oh, well, we just don't deal with that. It's my job to confront it and to be ready and to prepare you for the onslaught, which is the secularization of America and this world. I will do my best to learn and to stay up to date and present on these realities. Nine, when necessary, I will practice biblical church discipline in accordance with Jesus' teaching in Matthew 18 And here's the reason, the end I want you to see there. As a means of love and reconciliation. Church discipline, when necessary to be used, is not a means as a hammer to beat over the head of people. It's meant as a shepherd's hook to corral and to restore and to bring back in the greatest loving manner. And that church discipline, that rebuke, that reproofing, that will be done in the context of Matthew 18, 2 and 3 others, going with them with more and then bringing it before the church. It won't go to the church first. We often get it backwards. Slowly, lovingly seeking to restore and reconcile. That's church discipline. 10. Second only to God. Second only to God. I will always put my family first. They are my number one ministry. And to fail them is to ultimately fail in every other area. And in order to do that, I will be honest and open with my scheduling in order to ensure that quality time with my family is never sacrificed. Paul said, if a man cannot take care of his own household, let him be anathema, accursed. If he cannot manage his household, how can he manage the house of God? That beautiful lady in that second row right there, those beautiful boys back in that crime, that little girl on her way, that's my first ministry. And I will shepherd them first and foremost and be the example in leading other men to do the same. And a final promise. My final promise, I will love the Lord God with all of my heart and all of my strength and all of my soul, and I will preach His Word, the whole Word, and nothing but the Word, in season and out of season. I have nothing to bring but this Word to you. These are my resolutions and my promise to you based upon what I believe are the clear instructions of the chief shepherd. May your heart be resolved to follow His Word in every aspect of the ministry He's calling you to today. My beloved, I know this may seem like this is just for me, but every one of you have a ministry that God's called you to. And you need to follow His instructions based upon the Word of God and how you live that out and lead that out. Follow His Word. It will never lead you astray in your ministry, whatever that may be. God bless you. I love you. Let us pray. Father God, I just thank You so much for Your incredible Word. I thank You so much that I constantly get this beautiful, incredible privilege to speak its truth into this world. God, that I get each week and week out to open Your Word up and just let it fall upon my heart and stand amazed at its awe and wonder. God, I ask that You would be with this church. Open the flock's eyes to see where You are moving and where You are leading and what Your will is for this church. God, I love You and I thank You and I praise You. You say all of these wonderful, precious things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.